If you would, go ahead and take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to Galatians chapter 5. Someone actually said to me, who drew the short straw? Because Jared got to preach last week on the deeds of the flesh. I get to preach this week, and then Jared gets to preach next week about confronting one another. So, by the way, he set up the schedule for this one, so I think it's providence, okay? But let's go ahead and look at Galatians 5, verses 22 to 25. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness. Verse 23, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I pray that even this past week we stood firm. Lord, that we stood firm in the truth of the gospel. That we stood firm in not only the truth of the gospel, but how then the gospel is shined or lit in the neighborhoods and communities and workforces and in our own homes. Lord, we ask that you forgive us for any deeds of the flesh, small or large, that we may have committed. We beg you that you would forgive us of those things, for they are not pleasing to you. They are not a sweet aroma to you. Lord, I pray by your grace and with your Spirit who is in us, those who are your children, Lord, that we would walk in the fruit that you've given to us, and that we would be beneficial, a blessing, a sweet aroma to those around us. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I know many of you, and I know in a crowd like this, there's many of you who love to plant large, lavish gardens. Maybe some would say gardens that even your wives are like, why do you plant gardens so large? I've heard that from some wives. But I also know that there are some who either grew up in or grew up on a farm. And I want you to imagine with me that you and your overly wealthy father, who live in a small town, decided, not that necessarily the father needed it because he's already overly wealthy, but decided to plant a large, lavish, amazingly beautiful farm, a garden. And you can look for miles, maybe, of rows and rows of oranges and vegetables and apples and grapes, vines of grapes and so on. It's just beautiful. It's an abundance. It's overly an abundance. And in the small town you live in, there's not much food for the small town. Those around you, if you want to say, are beggars. If you want to say that, they're ones who are in need. But remember, the father is overly wealthy and has an abundance. And he plants all these things. And in your mind, you're thinking, what amazing benefit, right? We have these things now from seed to coming to full fruition, and what benefit this is going to be. And your father comes to you someday as it's all out there. And the harvest, if you want to say, is about to happen. And the beauty of it is there, and your father simply says, this is simply for viewing purposes. They can only look, for in time I will get rid of it, and it's not for anyone. And we all obviously know our response. We'd say, wait a second, that's illogical. That's nonsensical. If we have the fruit, why not use the fruit which we have to then bless and benefit all those around us? Father, I know you don't need the fruit, but why would we not be a sweetness to those who are in our community and in our lives? And obviously, we know where we're going today. In contrast to what Jared covered, the desires of the flesh, which we recall are evident, those things which are not in step with, are not in alignment with who Christ is, nor who we're called to. This week, we're going to cover the fruit of the Spirit that all true believers in Christ have and will inevitably be evidence that they are true believers of King Jesus. That which God produces in his children, in which his children then are to walk in for the sake of blessing and benefit to those around them, for glorifying the Father, which again is evidence that they are a child of the Father. And so Paul, in complete contrast from last week, now transitions to this week, and he opens with Galatians 5:22, and he says, but. Total contrast, but the fruit of the Spirit. So again, 15 deeds of the flesh, which Jared painstakingly walked us through last week, right? And clearly showed us the evidence of the things that are not pleasing to the Father. Those things that are outside of Christ, those things that are evidence of rebellion against the king. Paul now brings up fruit, a definite singular article in the original of the Spirit. And as many of us know, as even Pastor John already read, there are multiple times in the New Testament that we see this sort of analogy. We see it with Paul clearly. We see it with John the Baptist at some point. We even see it with Jesus himself. Paul used it specifically in Romans 6. I think you can follow along on the screen there. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get, he gives us, leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so we've been set free, and now as slaves to God, he's given us the fruit, which is going to be a pleasing or an aroma or pleasing to God in sanctification as we walk. John the Baptist, again, said it in Matthew. You can read those on your own. Jesus used this analogy, as John, Pastor John already read. He says, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and what? Evidence, so prove to be my disciples. Apart from Christ and the Holy Spirit in mankind, we can do what? Nothing. John Owen said in one of his books, without the Holy Spirit, we are incapable. This is key for us believers to remind ourselves of. We are incapable of producing or performing one holy duty or activity, that which would be pleasing to God. Again, fruit in the life of a child of God is the external evidence that the Spirit and a revealing that the power of the Spirit is living within the child of God. The fruit of the Spirit is the evidence of Galatians 2:20, which Paul already covered, where he says, I have been, past tense, crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me and then out of me. The old is gone, the new has come, and through the Holy Spirit, God now works through his children to those around them. Paul discussed this in the mess of 2 Corinthians 5. There's more of text there, but just look at verse 17 in particular. It says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old is passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconcile, right? Enmity with God, one with God, us to himself. Verse 20, jump down there with me. Therefore, we now are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. That's amazing, really, when you really consider that God makes his appeal through us because we have the power of the Holy Spirit in us. Jesus, you can follow along again on the screen, this whole fruit idea he covered in Matthew. He said, beware of false prophets. They come in sheep's clothing. You'll recognize them by their fruits or lack thereof, as in fruit of God. Verse 20, so every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the lake of fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. The evidence. And so that which we'll cover today, we have to be clear, is supernatural. And it's rooted in the nature of God himself. And so one who does not have God in them, in that of the Holy Spirit, cannot produce fruit out of them. And so just as God breathed life into, right, he breathed life into physical, right, image bearers. In Genesis 2:7, God puts in us the Holy Spirit to breathe, if you want to say, give us spiritual life that enables us to live unto him. And so what we'll cover today, we have to be clear, is not some sort of moral improvement program. Right, this is supernatural. When a man or a woman has the Holy Spirit in them, as one walks in the Spirit of God, and what Paul will go on to describe becomes a supernatural normal, though now. Albeit not perfect, but if God is in us, it is a normal, if you want to say, supernatural response who has Christ in them. Not perfect. Clear, not perfect. Know, though, as I've said many times, this cannot be produced by pulling up one's bootstraps and trying to live unto, because it's out of that which is in us. And so the Holy Spirit in us, it then comes out of us. You know, just for fun, young ones in here, might give you a help here. Go home and try and blow up a balloon, okay? Don't tie the end and let it go. Besides spit, what comes out of it? Air. It's an impossibility for it not to come out of it. So as God breathed life into us, it is him who's in us, so it's an impossibility for that which he breathed into it, which is himself and that of the Holy Spirit, to then come out of us in the attributes of who is God himself. And so as the redeemed, purchased family of God, we can and have the ability to live as Paul said in Ephesians 5:1. Therefore, be imitators of God. Walk in love as Christ loved us. And what does that produce out of us? A fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God, to those around us. The fruit of the Spirit are Christ-like, God-like attitudes which then lead to actions and acts that bless those around us, that which is sweetness and pleases God and glorifies the Father as that happens. In Matthew 5, it says, in the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to who? The Father. Historically, fruit trees and sunflower fields and all those things were not created to post beautiful pictures on Facebook of your kids running through them, believe it or not, because they couldn't take pictures at that time. They were produced for the sake of what? Nourishment to benefit someone else. Is not the same true with the fruit that is produced in us? The fruit produced in us is for those around us. God doesn't necessarily need our fruit. And he doesn't save us by our fruit. It is evidence of our relationship with the Father. But the fruit in us that then comes out of us in actions is for those around us, the family, the church family, neighbors, workers, and so on. And I think it's important to say that there is a tendency for some, even myself, to focus on the fruit produced and not on the one who produces the fruit in us. As God's children, we must focus on the one who produces the fruit, not the fruit in and of itself. The fruit will happen inevitably if we're focused on the one who is the producer. It will inevitably come if we are focusing on that producer, and if we're not careful, we focus on the fruit, we forget the producer, and in a sense, we drive ourselves back to the law. So we need to focus on the producer of the fruit, which then produces inevitably the fruit that then comes out of us. Thomas Schreiner said just recently in a sermon, we endure in the Christian life by looking away from ourselves and looking unto Christ. And so as we look unto Christ, fruit production inevitably, supernaturally happens in the life of a true saint of God. And there's a point to Paul bringing this up. There's a reason why he brought it up in this letter. There was opposition, as we know, going on in the churches of Galatia. For sure there was opposition when it came to circumcision, right? We've covered that a long time, if you want to say. But there also appears to be some dissension and difficulty in just the overall life and family of the church. For sure it crept in. It was distorted. The gospel itself was distorted. And Paul's reminded them of all of that. He's dealt with this extensively. And now they have to live out of that. But there also appears to me, as you get into chapter 5, and Jared, as we talk through this, that there is some sort of other dissension and struggle going on. And he walks through Galatians 5:13. He says, through love, the saints must now serve. We got to serve one another. And then in 14, he says, church, you got to love your neighbors as yourself. If you guys recall that, fulfill the law. Galatians 5:15, he says, if you bite and devour one another, he said, don't do that. You're going to destroy one another in the church. Next week, we're going to cover, Jared's going to cover how to bear one another's burdens and restore brothers and sisters who are wayward or have gotten off the path, if you want to say. And in a few weeks, Paul's going to appeal to the saints that we're called to do good to all, especially those who are of the household of faith. He's pressing them on this. And so the question has to be asked of how do we serve one another through love? How do we love our neighbors? How do we bear one another's burdens practically, if you want to say? And Paul began this answer really 2 weeks ago. As I covered that we have to walk by the Spirit and don't indulge in the deeds of the flesh, the desires of those things which you were. Don't do the things that aren't in alignment with the supernatural Spirit that now is in you. He said, you want to know how to serve one another? You want to know how to love one another? Well, first of all, don't do these things. It's evidence that you're not a child of God if you do these things continuously all the time to one. Don't do those things. Don't live like the world and its system. Don't pursue that which you were. Don't gratify the desires of the flesh. Paul now says, Spirit-filled children, listen. Do not just stay away from, but God produces fruit, which then is provided and comes out of for those who you are called to love. Now, before we get into this and walk through these, know the fruit of the Spirit is not the gifts of the Spirit that are in Romans 12. The spiritual gifts are given one to another individually, right? And we see that in Romans 12. You can go through that if you want. But all members of a church family don't necessarily have the same spiritual giftedness, okay? Preaching and teaching and those things that he goes through in Romans 12, they differ. For what reason? For the sake of the body, okay? They're used in different ways. We don't all have the same spiritual giftedness. Our text today, the Holy Spirit in us, produces this collection of fruit, which is actually singular, And each child of God in all nine of these areas, at least produced in this list, okay, this list in particular, are produced in all of his children as his children are walking in the Spirit. In other words, all of us, we're not union fruit, if you want to say, okay? We all get this thing, all of us, and as we're walking in the Spirit, all of them will come out of us. And notice as we go through these, they are directly derived from God himself. None of the deeds of the flesh come from God. None of them. None of them are produced by God or from God. But these, the very character of God, who then is placed in us because we have the Holy Spirit in us, as we walk in them, God himself, in the sense of the character attributes, not God, but the character then comes out of us and we walk in those things. He started in verse 16, but I said you walk by the Spirit and you won't do this, right? And so these things that we're going to cover, like love, God himself is love, right? He's the very essence of love. And if he is then in us, in that of the Holy Spirit, he has to produce love out of us. God is blessed, if you want to say, or happy, or can be translated joyous in the scriptures, which is why the fruit of the Spirit produces joy. If the Holy Spirit's in us, if the Holy Spirit is that of joy and love, then that is going to come out of supernatural peace. God is, John 14, 27 says, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. If he is that, then that which is in us is going to again come out of us. And so these fruits are a product of us being hidden in Christ and partakers of that. Peter says that actually in 2 Peter. I think it's fascinating when you slow down on verse 4 of 2 Peter, where he says that, so through them you may become partakers of the divine nature. Amazing. We're partakers of that. And so, brothers and sisters of Galatia, Paul says, if you want to say, focus on Christ alone, as I've told you. Focus on that and be led by the Spirit, verse 16. Don't gratify the desires of the flesh. If you're focused on Christ, you won't do that. And the fruit of the Spirit will then produce out of you. And so let's look, and this is weighted towards the first couple, and there's a reason for that. The first one, as we know, is love. And this isn't surprising that this begins the list. I mean, Paul covered this in Galatians 5:14, that the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And so love, if you want to say, is kind of the fountain or the beginning of the massive river of the attributes or the Spirit that comes out of us, the fruit that comes out of us, if you want to say, or we should say. And so, as I stated earlier, all of these, I think, flow from this. 1 John 4:7, I think, clarifies this. Beloved, let us love one another. I'm sorry. Why? Love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. We can't stop there, though. Verse 9. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation, the satisfaction for our sins. And so he who began a good work in us, he began the work because he set his what? He set his affection of love itself, for he is love, and we are the objects of that loving affection that God has. He sacrificially, specifically died for those objects in which he loved. And he keeps going, and this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us, right? Verse 11, beloved, if God so loved us, then we also ought to love one another. And so as we set our mind and our affection and understand that God's sacrificial love for us as his children, we ought to, not only we ought to, we must, right? Love one another and another and another and another. That should be, our life should be wrapped up, if you want to say, first in understanding God's love for us as he set his affection on us through love. But then that then produces, I have to love and love and love and love in a biblically defined Christ-honoring way. As we know, what God the Father did through his only Son was the most selfless, outward, loving thing that anyone in human history could ever possibly do. And the love that he gave us was for the sake of those who did not deserve the love that he gave. We didn't deserve God's affection of love. His love was on those who were rebelling against him, right? We were rebelling against the Creator himself. And his love yet was still for the benefit and the blessing of those he loved. The undeserving saints, us, were the objects, are the objects of his love. And so because of that theological understanding and truth that hopefully saturates our minds, he then says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I've loved you. Don't forget, you also are to love one another. And so Paul begins this whole list with the weight of who God is, the very essence. God is love. It most clearly reflects who God is to his children. And so, saints, believers in here, are we walking in the Spirit, focusing and embracing the truth of Jesus, which then produces selfless, others-focused, sacrificial love? Not love that we do when it's right, or right is maybe not the best word, but not love when it's okay with us or we have the time to do it. It's always. And so true love is always focused away from ourself. Always. It's other-focused. True love, biblical love, spirit-indwelt love is always against ourselves, pointing outward. And so as believers, to reflect that which we're called to reflect and to manifest that which is in us, our schedules, our time, our time slots, our time regimens that we refuse to sway away from, our finances, our daily commitments should ultimately be filled up with that which is beneficial to those around us. And so as we prioritize our lives, they should be priorities that are filled with others and beneficial to others and a blessing to others. We by no means have the time to develop it fully, but when you look at the household text of Ephesians 5 and 6, consider quickly with me what it focuses on. God set those up as a reflection of who God is, even in the household text. The entire section, Paul starts off with this way, therefore be imitators of God. Walk in love. As Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, then boom, fragrant offering, sacrifice to God. Be imitators of God. How? Walk in love. Why? Christ loved us. He did what he did for us. Why? So that we would be a fragrant offering. To who? To ourselves. No, to others. And then in Ephesians 5:15, he says, look carefully how you walk. Make the best use of your time. Your priority should be focused on those around you. The days are evil. Don't waste your time. Be filled with the Spirit. Focus on others. Address one another how? Address one another, not address yourself. Address others in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Why? For the sake of Christ. That's how we imitate Christ. Children, outward focus. Obey your parents. This is right. This is how Spirit-filled children live. They live in an obedience mindset to their parents, not in drudgery, but in, I want to bless my parents. I want to be beneficial. I want to see how I can help. Paul then says, employees, submit to your employer. How? He says, with a sincere heart. How you work, is it benefiting your employer? Is it of help to your employer? Am I working in the way that my employer wants me to work so that I can be beneficial to him? Employers, bosses, masters, you do the same. How are you setting up tasks and jobs and incomes and benefits for the benefit of those around you? How are you benefiting them? How are you blessing them as a believer in Christ? In our communities, how are we to benefit our literal neighbors? Not just be stagnant, how do we benefit them? How are we an aroma to them? How are we a blessing to them? Real quick practical example. I don't know if you guys realize that the bridge to nowhere is done, okay? There's a bridge that then goes on, okay? And it travels around the back of this property. And we put that in prayerfully. The elders put that in. We didn't put it in. The elders decided, yeah, let's let them put that in for a blessing to our community. So we put that in, and then come to find out, there were some who were like, wait a second, I don't want Tour de France in my backyard, okay? I don't really like that. And so here's what we could do. We could smile and be like, oh, well, my property, my choice. Or we could say, we understand your concern. Why don't you go ahead and open up your bank account and put something in to block Tour de France? Or we could say, or consider, if able, how can we love them? How can we put up a hedge line? Can we prayerfully consider how we can do something to bless them, to be a benefit to them in a struggle that they have? We don't know if it's going to be able. There's quirks that we need to work out or whatever, but that's our neighbors. They're not a part of our church family, but we need to love them. We're especially called to love those who? Right here. He goes on in Galatians 6:10, he says that, love all, especially those, be good to all, especially those in the church. 1 Peter, I don't know how much more clear we could get it than here. It says, above all, keep loving one another earnestly. There's a sense as a church family, guys, we are attempting week in and week out to kind of supernaturally outlove one another. That's our goal. Not for the sake of being conceited and puffed up. He goes on in verse 26, actually, he says, don't be conceited. No, to show off Christ. In other words, don't think about ourselves. Everything that we do should be other focus for the glory of God. Everything. Next, he gets into joy. Joy. Again, a product of who God is himself, which flows outward. You see this in John 15. He says, these things I've spoken to you that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. And we know that this is even in the midst of trials and difficulties. We're reminded of the love of God in Christ that then comes out in us, and that includes, yes, when things aren't going our way. And I realize this, we have to be clear, this is not the unwavering, fake, happy guy when relative passed away. Okay, that's not joy. It's not walking around in the midst of a war zone of evil and trials and difficulties and struggles with a big smile on your face like, this is great. No, it's in the midst of difficulties that Paul actually said, in the midst of the struggles in 2 Corinthians, he talks about have endurance, and then he says, I go through afflictions and hardships and calamities and beatings and imprisonments and riots and labors and sleepless nights and all those things. And then he comes back in chapter 6, verse 10, and he says, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. In the midst of things that most of us will never go through, as Paul did, but by God's grace, Paul could still say, sorrowful, yet rejoicing. And as I said, it's important to be reminded that true biblical joy is not the happy fake guy, okay? I also think it's important to note that on the other end of the spectrum, joy is not grumpy guy. Joy is not the guy who, when you go around guy, there's a sea of eggshells sitting around the guy and you're scared to even come close to the guy. That is also not joy. We as saints need to be approachable, loving people, embracing people. And so joy is for sure not happy, slappy, whatever. You'll remember that out of any of my sermon that I say today. But its joy is in spite of circumstances, right? We're not grumpy guy either. There's hard things in life. You guys have went through way harder things than I have. I'm not there yet. I know my season is coming probably in whatever way. We all go through them. But if we're truly walking in the Spirit and have our minds and hearts saturated with the truth, there's a sense where there's this aura of joy around us, right? In spite of our circumstances. In spite of our circumstances. In the midst of our circumstances, may be a better way to say it. And the next one is peace. So love flows over into joy, and God's peace in the midst of struggles comes out. We know that there was enmity between holy God and sinful man, and by God's grace, through his own Son, he brought peace to us, his children, with us, his children. Even at the cross itself, the peace which was brought to us did not come at the absence of conflict and struggle, obviously. And we know that because of that, peace is not how the world defines peace. And I think we let this sometimes, even as believers, come onto our tongues, and we define peace in the way that the world defines peace. Because the world defines peace as if you are, you know, you deserve, because you're a certain age or because you've done whatever, that you deserve to kind of kick your feet up and sit on the beach and be in your happy place. We have this idol, I would even argue, in our culture now of health, that like we deserve to be healthy. Go in most third world countries and see what their average death rate is. We're blessed to be able to live to how old we are. I'm thankful that we can. I'm thankful for doctors and all those things. But that's not peace, biblical peace. Jesus said it himself. When he would consider this, as he was going to the cross, he said, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me." By the way, he didn't. And yet, God's the God of peace. "Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." Jesus had full confidence of the sovereignty and the will and the work of God for God's glory. And it unfolds in our lives for our good and for his glory. Even in the midst of struggles, it unfolds in the way that God intended it to unfold. And so as we walk in these truths and we have tears, real tears, and we should have tears, and we have heartache, and we have loss, and we have sickness, and there's death, our peace is supernatural. It's unwavering. As Jesus was leaving, he said to his disciples as they were wondering what in the world is going to happen. He says in verse 20 of John 14, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world does. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." With what was going on in this church, Paul was inevitably talking about, in Galatia, even the importance of peace as dissensions taking place and struggles are taking place and trials are taking place. Paul said to the church in Colossae, he says, "Above all these, put on love. It binds it all together in perfect harmony." And then what happens? As we're others focused, as we're focusing on the truth, the peace of Christ rules in our hearts. Rules in our hearts. And so we have peace that the world doesn't get. We should never be conceited about that, arrogant about that, but we focus on the truths, and in the hardships of life, we say, "I can still breathe in spite of the hardships. I have peace because it's a peace that is not going to waver. Is not going to waver." Next, he says, be patient. Love, joy, peace. Be patient. Or I think some of you guys are probably holding the New King James. I think it says long-suffering, I believe. Patience and long-suffering. And again, this all flows from God himself. I was thinking about the patience that God had in the days of Noah as evil was continually happening. You think of God's patience with each of us, by the way, every week. How patient is God with you this week? Every single day. You may have not confessed it to anyone, but you know inside you're like, I'm a goof. Why did I do that? Right? I know we like to, or maybe hear others say, or I'm just not a patient person. That's just who I am. It's not who God is. And if he's in you, you're not called to be impatient. Right? The next time you hear someone say, or maybe you say, oh, I'm just not a patient person. I'm an anxious person. Or I'm this, or I'm that. Well, God's not. And if God's in you, it's going to come out of you. By the way, I'm impatient at times. Some of you guys are impatient. You're like, can we get through this thing? Right? Be patient. God's in you, okay? But God's power working through you is supernatural, which supersedes our natural tendencies. Patience is trusting God with his plan, his timetable, his schedule, his purposes, his works through our lives for our good and for his glory. Notice I didn't say we trust God with my plan, my timetable, my schedule, my finances, my purposes, and my works, and then I'll look to God when it's not going well. And so do we patiently trust God with arrival times, with job openings, maybe or not, with family planning, with situations and circumstances, situations that never end, with correcting the same sin in our kids' lives every day? What in the world? Do we trust God when professing believers are around us and they're not growing at the rate in which we think they should grow? Can we say that we trust God like Job, and though he slay me, I trust in him. Though the devil there may slay him, he trusts in him. Man plans our ways, but who directs our steps? And then quickly, in the night, there's four here: kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness. They're all relational, if you want to say. God has kindly been, or for sure been, kind and good and faithful and gentle. Kindness is exactly what it says. It's having this tender generosity. By the way, the interesting thing about this word is a tender generosity, living open-handed. Are we that way with our finances? Or are we tight-fisted with our time? Goodness has the idea of being morally upright and pleasing to those around us. It's having a decency, not only about the way you look, but about the way that you talk and act. Faithfulness is just what it says. It's being loyal and faithful and committed, and it's having our word be our word. It's sure, it's dependable. As one walks in the Spirit, our yes is yes and our no is no. We're trustworthy. We have integrity as God's Spirit-empowered children. And there's a gentleness. There's a gentleness. It's a tenderness. And this word's fascinating to me. It's this idea of that you're gentle and meek, and that people feel the ability to approach you. Do you have that about us? Do we have that about us as a church? It's an open-armed, gentle heart, that there's an approachability. I've always said that. As an elder, if I'm not approachable, I would rather not be an elder. If you feel like every time you come and ask me a question that I'm putting off, like you're questioning me, I'm not qualified to be an elder. If anyone should be willing to be questioned, it should be the elders. Parents, don't respond to your kids that way. When they ask questions, you automatically assume they're questioning and you bring the hammer down. And then the next one we see here is self-control. It's consistent. It's steady. It's under the direction of the Spirit. Right? It's by God's grace that we don't fall into traps of sexual immorality. It's self-control. Control yourselves in God, by God's grace, as you focus on Christ and you don't fall into the traps of sexual immorality. You don't fly off the handle and create division in the church. You're slow to speak. You're quick to hear. Because your satisfaction is Christ, and his ways are higher than our ways. And consider, as we walk this way, church, as a church, verse 23b, against such things there is no law. There's no law. We're not under law, but we're in Christ, and Christ is in you. So be led by the Spirit, and as we walk in it, there is no law because there's no need for a law. Just consider that. If we're all walking with others in our mind and others' focus and the fruit of the Spirit is coming out of it, what's the point of a law? We don't even need a law. You don't go back to the law. You now live under the law of Christ. And living in this way means there's no need for a law. Imagine every nation, every person of every nation living in time and step and kept in step with the Spirit of God. We would be in heaven. That's why we need a law, because we're not in heaven. We hedge people in because we live in a sinful world, but without those things, or with the fruit of the Spirit in every person living, there's no need for a law. We just live for others, love others, fill truth to others. External laws are put to hedge the sinfulness of mankind in. It doesn't make people morally right with God. If you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Thomas Schreiner went on in that same message, I think. He says, the Spirit can only produce what the law cannot create. The law cannot create the fruit of the Spirit. It's an impossibility. It's not a moral improvement program. And so if we live by the Spirit, verse 25, let us keep in step with the Spirit. In other words, walk in the Spirit, directed by the truths of Christ, and we have love, true supernatural love, and joy, and peace. We're patient with one another. We're patient with our families, right? We're gentle. We're able to be approached. And what happens? We glorify the King in all of it. We glorify the King, and it's a sweet aroma to the watching world that says, that is not normal. And we say, that's right, it's not normal. And let me tell you about that. Let's pray.